the book of Judges, chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was an Orpha, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezerite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers have told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Gideon went in and made ready a cake, and unleavened cakes of an ephah flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Orpah of the Abiezerites. I would like to read another portion in the New Testament to link with what we have read. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, on verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commands the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are all be delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yesterday afternoon, for a little while, we were speaking about some conditions in the book of Judges that are duplicated in the day in which we live. It was a very dark period in Israel's history. The book of Joshua is the book of the inheritance. It's full of victory. It's full of joy. And all that we get in that book brings before us the wonderful truths that we find in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The man that was the leader among God's people at that time was Joshua. Beautiful, beautiful, lovely type of the Lord Jesus himself. And associated with him, there were a number of men who were called elders. And we're told that while those men lived, everything went along according to the mind of God. But at the beginning of the book of Judges, we find that these men die. They pass on. And immediately there is a letdown. Immediately we find departure from God and his ways. And for 500 years, it's what you might almost call the dark age of the people of Israel. What we find in church history in those 500 years that we call today the dark ages, I believe we get them in the Bible in connection with the people of Israel in the book of Judges. In the dark ages, it's very likely that all the great evangelical truths that the apostolic church held and maintained and propagated and taught, they were submerged in an ocean of tradition. And the result was that at that time, practically every vestige of light was obliterated or wiped out. Now, we do know that even in the dark Middle Ages, God had his men. There never has been a period in the history of the church or the history of Israel when God did not raise up men to carry the torch of testimony. And just as in the dark Middle Ages, God had his men then, in the book of Judges, we find that God raised up 12 men. 6 of them are prominent, and 6 of them are obscure. But there were emergency men, men that God raised up to carry the torch of testimony, and we're awfully thankful for the record we have of them in the book of Judges. Now, yesterday afternoon, we were looking at three expressions there connected with rule. The first was divine rule. And we get that in the second chapter. Joshua and the elders associated with him, we get divine rule among the people of God. Leaders and guides that knew what God had done in bringing his people out of the land of Egypt. And these men, at that time, were the ones that God used in keeping his people along the lines of a testimony. Now, at the end of the book, four times we get the expression, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there are four pictures there, first of all, of their home life, of their family life. And then secondly, of their religious life. It's a pathetic thing that the only mention of the tabernacle in the final chapters of the book of Judges is connected with dancing, not connected with worship. Things had got to a very, very sorry pass at that time. And we read about dancing there at Shiloh, where the ark of God, where the testimony had been placed, and for the tabernacle of testimony where it was at that time. And four times we get the expression, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The first picture is their family life, and that is the foundation. The second picture is the religious life. And the third picture is their moral life or social conditions among them. Very, very sordid picture we get there of the grossest form of immorality that was being carried on at that time. And then finally we find the tribe of Benjamin, where that immorality had been carried on, practically wiped out by international war, or at least war between the tribes. Now this is a very dark picture. At the beginning, divine leadership. At the end, democratic leadership. And in the middle, we find dictatorial leadership. We were reading that little allegory, that story, you remember, that Jotham told to Abimelech in connection with the trees, how that the various trees were offered leadership and kingship among the trees. But finally, it was taken up by the bramble. The result of the curse. And he said presumptuously, the bramble said, you come and rest under my shadow. And if you don't, fire will come out and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now these are very, very solemn lessons. And I think that they're very plain too. And on the dark day in which we live today, I believe we should take these lessons to heart and seek to apply them to ourselves. Yesterday afternoon, we were mentioning the fact that here in Northern Ireland, many of our dear brethren have been taken from us in recent days. We mentioned some here in Ebenezer, men that I have known for 50 years, men that we honored and respected, Alec McDowell and dear brother Jim Turner, and other brethren that have been taken from us in recent days. And as we think of this, I believe it should exercise our hearts. And what has been laid upon my heart in coming to Ebenezer at the present time is not to say anything critical at all or anything hard, but all I want to do is to point out the principles we get in the Word of God connected with leadership and how men can be raised up to carry on the work that these dear brethren have laid down. Now in the book of Judges, in that dark day, 500 years of darkness and apostasy and departure, God had his men. And the two outstanding types of leaders, we get one at the beginning and one at the end. And as far as the details connected with these men are concerned, it does seem that God had purposes of grace for his people in calling them. But there is a very decided contrast between the two. At the beginning of the book, we get Gideon. And it's Gideon that we want to speak about tonight for a little while. Four things I want to mention in connection with him. Here was a man that was raised up to carry on the work of God, and God wrought a magnificent victory at that time through Gideon. And the principles that are laid down here in carrying on the work of God, I believe we should take to heart today. Now at the end of the book, Again, there's a very dark picture. One is in contrast to the other. At the end of the book, again, there are three chapters occupied with a man called Samson. Now, there's no doubt at all that God had purposes of grace for that man and also purposes of grace for his people. Before the man was born, God spoke to his parents, and he told them that this man that was to be born, Samson, that he was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb, and that certain instructions were given to his parents how they ought to behave and how he should be brought up and all the rest of it. Now, I don't need to tell you tonight in the meeting what happened in connection with Samson, but we get a complete contrast between the beginning and the end of the book. The principles that are laid down here connected with the work that Gideon did, we believe that God had purposes of exactly the same type of work to be done under Samson. But instead of maintaining those principles, here we find a man that had apparently no conscience about it at all, no exercise about it at all. And those purposes of grace that God had formed to carry on his work, they were completely destroyed by his own foolishness and by the things that he did. Now, I don't want to leave any pessimistic idea in people's minds tonight, and it's not my purpose at all to speak about Samson. But I do believe that there are some things there that we can take warning from. What happened to him? The strongest man in Holy Scripture or in human history was Samson. And yet at the same time, through self-will and self-indulgence and through playing fast and loose with his Nazarite vow, oh, the dear man, he completely lost his testimony, and at the end, with his eyes gouged out and his luck shorn off, he's lying with his head in Delilah's lap, and finally he ends up a suicide. As we think of this man, I believe all of us here tonight can learn lessons from it. I do want to say, beloved friends, that I believe that God has a purpose for you, and I believe he has a purpose for me. I don't believe there's a single believer, either man or woman, that God hasn't a plan for their life. Now, if we took time tonight to turn over to various passages of Scripture, I think I could prove what I say. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle there, in speaking about the believers, he said, "We are his workmanship that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them," speaking about good works. And the passage, if you examine it carefully, I think would prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that every member of the body of Christ, every believer, God has a purpose for their life. Now, I believe that that purpose can be thwarted. I believe it can be upset. I believe that men can turn aside from the purpose that God has for them. Mind you, we're not machines. And as far as our lives are concerned, we have it in our own power to turn aside from what God has for us. And the purpose that he has for our life, we can spoil it just the same as Samson did by his own foolishness and by his actions. But oh, I do want to speak to each one of our hearts tonight. And I want to speak to my heart too. Beloved friends, God has a purpose in our life. It may be in an obscure place. It may be in a prominent place. Because at every period of church history, I believe that God has his men. And when he lays his hand upon a man or a woman and speaks to them and shows them what the purpose he has for them in their life, I believe that they're exercised about it. And going carefully and humbly from day to day, it can develop and come to full maturity as life goes on. I think that this is the main lesson that we can learn in the book of Judges. 12 men are raised up here, and their lives are described for us. The two outstanding is, the first one is Gideon at the beginning, and the second one is Samson at the end, and these two men are in complete contrast one to the other. Now just for a little while tonight, not on the pessimistic side at all, because what I want to do is to encourage each one of our hearts. And I want to pass on a little burden that I have in my heart concerning the work of God here in Northern Ireland. Oh, what we need today, What we need badly everywhere are good men and women that are dedicated to God and that would get down upon their knees and be exercised before God what purpose He has for them in life. And then, carefully and humbly, day after day, through the study of the Word of God, developing in the things of God. And then, if the Lord tarries, I believe, in a future day, God can use these individuals in His work. Now, as far as the call to any service is concerned, God is completely sovereign. And one of the lessons of the book of Judges is that the weak things of this life, of this world, men that as far as their own social standing was concerned were in a very, very obscure position. God, He reached down and He laid His hand upon them and He fitted them and then He sent them forth to do the work that He had in mind. Now there are four things about Gideon that I would like to speak about tonight, and the first one is the circumstances under which he was called. It's an interesting thing to look at the different enemies that the people of God had in the book of Judges. First of all, you find the Moabite. And here you get the Midianite. And you get the Amalekite. And then as you go on further into the book, you get the Philistine. Now I believe that all of these tribes that surrounded the people of Israel, if you trace their history, all of them have a spiritual meaning behind them. We can take the names and the attitudes of these people and apply them spiritually. Now, as far as the Midianite is concerned, and this was the invader of the land at this time, the name means strife. Strife. And associated with Midian, there was the Amalekite. And Amalek, of course, always represents the flesh. Here were the two invaders of the land. Strife on the one hand, and the Amalekite flesh on the other. And beloved friends, I do want to say tonight, with all my heart, I believe that if there's one thing that has wrecked and destroyed the people of God and the public testimony of God throughout the church age, that has been this very thing. Oh, we have the Moabite, and we have the Philistine, and we have the Amalekite. But the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that wherever God is working, the devil will always try to smash up that work. And I think that the greatest weapon that he has, or the greatest enemy of the people of God, that we find everywhere, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is the Midianite. That is strife. Now you notice that when the Midianite came in, they cut down everything along the line of food. They devoured all. They were just like grasshoppers. And they occupied the land. And we read here that there was no sustenance, neither for ox, nor ass, nor sheep. Many years ago here in the city of Belfast, I heard Mr. Davies from India using these three words as types and pictures of what we find among the people of God today. The sheep, first of all, is the people of God. And the ox is the laborer. And then the ass, of course, would represent those that are in the world, those that know nothing whatever of God's salvation. And when the Midianite comes in, there's absolutely nothing for these three classes, either for the people of God, or for the laboring servant of God, or for the poor world all around. One thing that has smashed the testimony right along has been the Midianite. You get it in the Old Testament in various examples. And you know, unfortunately, you get it in the New and also in church history. I was just thinking the other day of that very, very pathetic scene in the Acts of the Apostles. Two of the greatest men, I think, that God raised up in early church history was the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. You remember on those missionary journeys, occupying their time and evangelizing across the Roman Empire. In 10 years, they evangelized 4 of the provinces of the Roman Empire, a magnificent work. But you know, when the devil saw what was happening, and little New Testament assemblies were being founded across the Roman Empire, the devil started to work. And one day, when they were starting off on their second missionary journey, a little thing that had possibly very little importance. Someone might disagree with that, but I don't think it had a tremendous lot of importance. You remember John Mark on the first missionary journey? He couldn't take it. And he left them. The word that's used is that he abandoned them. And went back again to Jerusalem. Now the Apostle Paul felt it very keenly. He had actually turned his back on it. And he went back again to Jerusalem. What the reason for it was, I'm not prepared to say. There have been all kinds of ideas and all kinds of suggestions. You know, when they started off, if you read the account, it was first of all Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But then something happens. And as the narrative goes on, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And it's quite evident that the younger man is taking leadership. Now, I believe that I believe the Lord was behind that. But in any case, it has been suggested that John Mark, being the nephew of Barnabas, he couldn't take it, and so he left them and he went back again. Others would say that the area where they were operating at the time and where they were preaching was a malarial district, infested by bandits. And possibly he couldn't take the difficult conditions, and therefore he abandoned them, and he went back again, back to Jerusalem. But in any case, when they started off on the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, now let's take John Mark. Give him a chance. Let's take him along. And Paul, he said, no. He said, he's not going. He abandoned it. He left us on the first occasion, and he's certainly not going. And I think I can see Barnabas say, now, dear brother, don't you think it would be a good thing to give him a second chance? You remember when Paul himself, when he was being introduced to the church of Jerusalem, everybody was afraid of him. He had a reputation, being a persecutor, and everybody was afraid of him. But read that Barnabas, he took him by the hand, a gracious, kindly man. He took him by the hand, and he brought him in, and he introduced him. And the result was that Saul was warmly received by the church there in Jerusalem. Now, Barnabas is trying to do the same thing again. Give the young man a chance. But Paul said, no, he should be disciplined. And the result was, we read that there was a contention, a sharp contention between the two. We read that Barnabas was determined to take John Mark. Now, whether that was the reason or not, he was determined. But Paul was just as determined that he would. And the result was that on account of that controversy between the two brethren, the parted company. And as far as we know, at least there's no record in the Word of God that the two men were ever linked in service again. You know, I think that's very, very pathetic. Two good men. As far as Paul was concerned, he was a great man. And as far as Barnabas was concerned, he was a good man. But the part company. Here is the Midianite coming in. And the result is that these two men part company and they're never linked in service again. Now, who was right and who was wrong? I wonder what we would think about it. If anybody were to ask me, well, my head goes along with Paul, but my heart goes along with Barnabas. I think he was a gracious, kindly soul. And what he wanted to do was to give the young man a chance. But you see what happens? The division comes between the two men. They part company. And I think that the Apostle Paul, he bitterly regretted what happened that day. When he's writing 1 Corinthians and when he comes to the 13th chapter and he's speaking about love, he says this, love is not provoked. And the word that he uses there, provoked, is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 15. The strong contention that came between them. It's the same word. Love is not provoked. I believe it's a look back with regret at what happened between these two good men. What has happened again and again? The other night in another meeting in another part of the city, we were speaking a little bit about church history along the line of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's table. We were thinking about Martin Luther and Zwingli, two great reformers. Martin Luther was a giant, a man that stood for God in face of the Pope of Rome, and the whole world was against him at that time. It's an amazing thing to me that Martin Luther died in his bed, but he did. But you remember when Zwingli came to talk to him about the Lord's Supper? Martin Luther, to the day of his death, couldn't get it out of his head that when they were sitting at the table, that the bread upon the table, in and with and under the bread, these were the terms that he used, is the personal presence of the Lord himself. Now, we know that the dogma of the Church of Rome is transubstantiation. And Martin Luther, he called it consubstantiation. As far as the two words are concerned, it's just about Tweedledee and Tweedledum. Rome believes in transubstantiation, and Martin Luther, he believed in consubstantiation. But Zwingli, he had a clear idea of what the Word of God has to say about the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. And sitting at the table, speaking to Martin Luther, he says, "Now, dear brother Martin," he said, "you know, the Word says, this is my body." That is perfectly true. But in the other hand, it says, "I am the door, and I am the true vine." And he said, there is such a thing as metaphor in the Word of God and illustration. And he said, when the Lord said, "This is my body," he was speaking metaphorically, speaking symbolically. Martin Luther, he lost his temper. And rising from the table, he shouted at Zwingli. He said, "Zwingli, you're trying to twist the Word of God. The Word says, this is my body, and that's what I believe." He said, "I don't want reason. I don't want common sense. I don't want mathematics." He said, "I want the Word of God. And it says, this is my body, and that's what I believe." And when Zwingli saw he wasn't getting anywhere with him at all, he rose up, and very graciously he went round the table and he held out his hand. He said, "Dear Brother Martin," he said, "I see we're not going to agree on this point, but," he said, "at least we're brethren in Christ," he said, "give me your hand." And Martin Luther, he put his two hands behind his back, and he lifted his head and he shouted at him. He says, "Zwingli, you're no brother of mine." And Martin Luther, he turned on his heel and he left the room. That's the Midianite. It's the Midianite. And you know, the devil is awfully, awfully subtle. And when God is working, always, always the devil will work too. And you know, you could bring it a little bit nearer home. Sometimes when we do this, well, we feel a little bit uncomfortable. If you think of what happened between John Nelson Darby and George Mueller. You know, here too were outstanding, distinguished servants of God. I believe that Darby was one of the greatest theologians that the church has ever seen. A magnificent gift that the risen head gave to his church. An outstanding man in every way. And George Mueller, of course, he too was a distinguished servant of God. For 50 years he kept those orphans over in Bristol, and he never asked a penny from anybody. Two outstanding servants of God, but you know they disagreed over a point, and I'm not going to go into the details of it at all. But Darby, after thinking about the whole matter, thinking it over, he thought he would like to go and see George Mueller. And you know what happened? One of them was an Irishman, like myself. That was John Nelson Darby, an Irishman, and the other was a Prussian German. And I tell you, when you get a Prussian and an Irishman on either side of a table, you better look out. But in any case, Darby, after thinking the thing over, he decided to go and see George Mueller to see if they couldn't reconcile their differences. The two men met on the steps of one of the orphan houses in Bristol. And Darby went forward. He said, "Brother Mueller," he said, "I'd like to speak to you." And Mr. Mueller, he looked at him sharply. He said, "You have acted very wickedly." He said, "I have no time to talk to you." And he walked around him, and he left him. And the two men never met again. Oh, beloved brethren, when we think of these things, we can't help but feel that the devil is awfully busy. I'm not going to go into the details of these things and who was right and who was wrong or anything else. But the point I want to make is this, that the Midianite is always there. And he will try to smash the United Testimony of any assembly. And when God is working, When God is working, the devil is always there, and he tries to smash any testimony that there is. And he always brings the Amalekite along with him. And the two together, with the children of the East, they'll eat up every scrap of food and sustenance for the people of God. That is the work that they do. So that's the background. First of all, the conditions. But then God calls a man. And you know, it's so beautiful to notice this young man exercise. And in spite of the famine, in spite of the conditions, what's he doing? He's thrashing wheat in the winepress. Now, isn't that very significant? Thrashing wheat in the winepress. And he made up his mind that although the Amalekite and the Midianite and the children of the East were eating up like grasshoppers every scrap of food in the country, he was determined that he wasn't going to starve. And he was thrashing wheat in the winepress. Now, I don't think we stretch your imagination at all to say that the winepress doesn't speak of the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. And there underneath, in the winepress, because the word actually means that in the winepress itself, there he's thrashing wheat. And he's determined that he's going to have something for himself. And it was at that very point that the Lord appeared to him, the angel of the Lord. One of those great appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures. Here's a man that God can use. He's thrashing wheat. Oh, I do want to say to each one of us here tonight, beloved brethren, what we so badly need today is men who keep near in the wine press, near the cross, and thrashing wheat for himself. One of the great needs everywhere today is to get down again to the study of God's holy word. And I believe every young man, our young people today would really get a love for their Bible and would make up their mind and determine that no matter what happens, no matter how dark the day is or what the conditions are, that they're going to study the Word of God. I believe we'd have conditions there where God could lay his hand upon a man and use him in his work. About 38 years ago, I was home on my first furlough from Africa. I was a young person just like another. Very much interested in the gospel. And I hope I still am. I went over to Africa with the object of evangelizing and taking the gospel among people that had never heard it. And I remember saying to the Lord, I said, Lord, give me 2 years and I'll be satisfied. I was 21 years of age at the time. And I remember the last Sunday I was here in Ebenezer before I left. Just as if it was yesterday. But in any case, 46 years have passed since then. But I went over there, and instead of the Lord giving me 2 years, he has given me 46 years. Isn't the Lord good? He certainly is. But you know, I was very much interested in the gospel at that time, and I still am. And I hope we all are. But when I came home on my first furlough, I went over with my wife to the United States, and I was at the Chicago conference. And there were two things happened there that completely altered my life. The two brethren that were responsible, I don't know whether they remembered it or not, but it made an indelible impression upon my mind. There was a dear brother, an old man, a servant of God was at that conference. I've been up trying to say a little word at the conference, and he came to me afterwards, and very affectionately, he put his arm around my shoulder. And he whispered into my ear, he says, Brother, spend your life preaching Christ. Spend your life preaching Christ. His name was Leonard Sheldrake. You know the little book that he wrote? A Plant of Renown? If you don't have a copy of it, I'd advise you to go down to the NPO and get a copy of it. It's a beautiful, beautiful exposition of the person of Christ. Leonard Sheldrake. Now that dear, godly man, he put his arm around my shoulder, says, Brother, spend your life preaching Christ. And I looked at him, and I said, Mr. Sheldrake, I won't forget that. I hope I have. Oh, what a delightful thing it is to minister Christ and to preach Christ. I think it's the greatest object in life. It was a turning point in my life. And then after the meeting was over, I was walking down the street. And there was a brother that I had known many years ago in Ballyhackamore. He's still living. And I don't want to mention his name because if he knew that I was talking about him, he would be very much embarrassed. But he slipped his arm on mine. and walking down the street, he said, I want to give you some advice. I was about the same age as myself, but he was talking like an old man. He said, I want to give you some advice. He said, when you go back to Africa, make up your mind that you're not going to allow a single day to pass, that you don't get down to the consecutive, careful, accurate study of the Word of God. He said, lay yourself out for it. And he said, spend time at it. And he said, when you come home, don't get up on a platform and tell lion stories or talk about snakes or things like that. He said, that's all right among young people. If you're sitting around a fire at night and people want to be entertained, he said, you can tell it then. But he said, in the ministry of the Word of God, he said, leave it completely to the one side. He said, brother, God's people are hungry. And what is badly needed today is the expository ministry of the Word of God. I said, George, I hope I remember that. And I went away back to Africa. It's 38 years now since that day. And I think I can say, without any exaggeration at all, that I have tried honestly and sincerely not to allow a day to pass that I haven't got down to try to thrash some wheat. My dear friends, this is the need today. People are so busy with one thing and another, with their daily occupation, and that is absolutely necessary. I wouldn't want to say anything about that at all. It is necessary. Men have to earn their living. But at the same time, I believe that whether we're full-time in the work of God or whether we have an interest in the ministry of the Word of the proclamation of the gospel, the important thing today is in the wine press to thrash some wheat. And I think if we get after it, get after the careful, accurate study of the Word of God, I believe that God can pick us up and use us in His service. Oh, I can't help but feel, looking at our conferences today, in every part of the country, in every part of the world, people would tell you it's a grand thing to pioneer with the gospel. Oh, it certainly is. And I take off my hat to the evangelist. The man who pioneers in places where the gospel has never been, this is a wonderful, wonderful work to do. But I believe that one of the greatest needs among the assemblies of God's people today are men who are able to minister the word. Oh, dear Jim Turner did it. I was just told yesterday, the last Sunday morning, that he was here at the Lord's table. How he got up and so graciously, he read that lovely passage in Genesis chapter 15 about the covenant that was made to Abraham. Oh, I wish I had been present that morning. I wasn't there. The last time I heard Mr. Turner minister the word was the last time I was over here. And again, it was right in this room. And I remember a Sunday morning he got up and he read the 102nd Psalm. It's one of the great messianic psalms. And I think as long as life shall last, I'll never forget that lovely exposition that he gave that Lord's Day morning. Beloved brethren, this is our need today. It's not just little snatches picked up here and there, but the careful, accurate exposition of the Word of God, expository ministry of the Word of God is what we so badly need, and not only to thrash wheat, but also to pass it on. Now the first great thing we find here is the condition. The Midianite and the Amalekite coming in and destroying every vestige of food, but then God calls a man. Now there are a number of things here, my time has gone so rapidly, that we'll just have to mention just a few little suggestive things connected with his call, the Lord calling. And after he was called, there was a sacrifice. There was that vision of God himself, the angel of the Lord. One of those great appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament that we call the Theophanies. He appeared to him. And then, of course, he himself, he said, you know, I'm very poor. I come from the tribe of Manasseh. But the Lord said, he called him a mighty man of valor. And he said, go in this thy strength. He called him, and he sent him into the work, and then there was a sacrifice. Do you remember how the angel of the Lord touched the sacrifice, and it went up in smoke before the Lord? What a wonderful, wonderful picture we get here of how God calls a man. And after he was called, the very first thing he did was start right at home. You know, when he went home, There was an altar there erected to Baal, and it must have been a very courageous act. Before he started his public service for the Lord, he had to start right in his own home. Very courageous thing to do. And he got a new name. After he destroyed the image of Baal, the people actually, they wanted to execute him. They wanted to kill him for what he did. But his own father protected him, and the result was that when he started that work of cleansing right in his own home, God blessed him in the doing of it. Now, it would be interesting to look at the different phases of how his faith was developed. But I just want to mention the conflict on the lovely passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that I believe is based on what we get in chapter 7 on the book of Judges. Remember, the enemy was brought in. They had invaded the land. And you remember, first of all, there were 32,000 men gathered together. But the Lord said, I can't work with them. And so the test is given. Any man that's afraid, any man that's trembling, that's afraid of the enemy, let him go home. And actually, 22,000 of them, they went right back home again. 22,000. The majority of them, that just turned around and they went right back home. And then the Lord, he spoke to him again. He said, I can't work with these. He says, take them down to the river. And again, there was a second test. And the test was that those that stood on their feet and lapped water like a dog, they were the 300 men that were chosen. And the men that got down flat on their face and drank without their eyes being lifted up whether the enemy was around or not, they were the men that were rejected. And out of that vast crowd, there were only 300 of them were chosen. And they had to face an enemy. If I remember my numbers correctly, I think it was about 125,000 men, and there were 300 men to face them. You know, sometimes people say God is on the side of the big battalion. My dear friends, even secular history disproves that. God is not on the side of the big battalion. I tell you what, God is on the side of a man that he has called and fitted and sent forth into his work. Oh, it's the weak things of this life, the things that are not, that God chooses to do his work. And you remember, after the 300 men are chosen, you remember what would seem to us a very foolish way to attack this host. They're divided into three companies of 100 men each. And each man has an earthen vessel. And inside that earthen vessel there's a torch, and they have a trumpet. An earthen vessel, a torch, and a trumpet. You know, I believe that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is based on what we get here. There we get the doctrine. Here we get the lovely illustration. The earthen vessel is smashed, and the torch shines out. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that it may shine out. The vessel is broken, and the torch shines out, and the trumpet is blown, and the enemy flee in panic, and God gives a wonderful victory that day. Now, this is a very simple procedure. What does it mean? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he tells me that my body, this body of mine, is an earthen vessel. And you think of God's dear servant, the Apostle Paul. He was a man that practically all his life, I think that the indications in the New Testament are that he was a very weak man physically. It's a wonderful thing when God gives us a good body. I'm awfully thankful for that. Good, rugged constitution. I'm awfully grateful and thankful to God that he has given me that. But you know, some of God's dearest servants, on the men that God has used, sometimes have a weak body. They haven't a strong constitution at all. The earthen vessel, it goes to pieces. And day after day, the frail vessel is gradually going to pieces. But as it does, the light shines out. And this is what God uses, the blowing of the trumpet, the public testimony of the Word of God, and the light shining out as the vessel goes to pieces. This is the method that God uses for carrying on his work. Our time is gone, and all I want to say at the close is this, that of this one prayer that we have, one exercise, one great burden that we have at the present time, that God would raise up men. Well, as we look around the assemblies here in Northern Ireland today, there are literally hundreds of intelligent young men. I don't know any part of the world that's just exactly like it. And we have had the opportunity of visiting assemblies in all the five continents. I don't know of any place in the world where we have more potential as we have here in Northern Ireland today. Not only young men, but those that know the scriptures, and they're having an opportunity today that we never had. They're able to go to school and college and university and all the rest of it, but unfortunately today, many are far, far more occupied with education than they are with God's precious word. And oh, I do want you to pray that from among our young men today that God would exercise hearts. It's only God himself can do it. We can't, but God can. And he can lay his hand on these young men that they would be exercised about the careful study of the word of God. And if the Lord tarry, possible our time may be very short, but if the Lord tarry, that men may be raised up among us, both to preach the gospel, to evangelize, and also to minister the word, and also to lead and guide the assemblies of his dear people today. As I see it, this is the great need among us. May God bless his word and exercise our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray?